Thank you, drama team, for demonstrating to us that we need to understand Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas, from God's perspective, not from the secularism and the materialism of the world. The truth of Christmas is indeed a beautiful story that we get from the Bible. How many of you indeed know that there was not three wise men mentioned? There was only three gifts mentioned, so it could have been quite a few wise men. And indeed that there is no drummer boy mentioned in the scripture. Thank you, drama team. And indeed, let us not miss Christmas. Appreciate Wade Howe and faithful to bring the word last week. Last week, I was out of town. Many of you may have been as well. My wife, Emily, and her whole tribe is from the Detroit area. And so we spent 2 days in the car to be up there for 2 days to eat a bunch of turkey and see a few snowflakes. And I did exactly what I said I wasn't going to do. And the appetizers were all real good. And I didn't have room for dinner, but I ate dinner. And dinner was real good and had absolutely no room for dessert. And I ate dessert and found myself laying there in pain. I admit, for about 2 hours there, I was pondering giving Dr. Gavorkian a call to see if he would alleviate some of my pain. He's from the Detroit area. But I did recover, and I'm glad to be back here with you all today. The next three Sundays, we're going to be speaking from God's Word related toward the true meaning of Christmas. And today we want to sing and speak about Christmas, the child that was in the manger in Bethlehem, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And so while you're turning there, I want to tell you that I do also appreciate the musicians for their singing. The first Noel, Noel, Noel. Love that song. Pastor Ken has been gracious to allow me to give him a list of some of my favorites, some of the old Christmas favorites that we're going to sing. Have you ever thought about that word Noel, where that might come from? Noel, what does that mean? Well, I see Dr. Hardwick out there. I know I've told him before, but Noel comes from the word natel, going back quite a few years, 700 years. Natel, or natal, like prenatal care or for a baby. And so it actually derived from the word Noel, natel, natal, where we get our word baby, and it's the word baby or child that we're looking at today, the child that was born in Bethlehem, and that's what we want to talk about today. And so we want to read Isaiah's account, chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for the clarity and the simplicity of your word and of your truth. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. We ask for your presence to be with us now. I pray that all the distractions of the busyness of this season, all the cares of this world, Lord, you would aid us and allow us to set those aside that we might simply glean from these two verses today what you want to teach us. Father, open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes, that we might behold our Savior, Jesus' truth, that he might be glorified in your word today. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. These two verses of Scripture, 36 words in verse 6 and 48 words in my New King James of verse 7, are penned by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus actually was born. And this passage that we have selected today is, as some would say, replete or overflowing with doctrine and information about God. Sometimes scholars like to say verses like that are pregnant with information. And using that word pregnant may not be a poor choice of words considering the subject today. The virgin shall be with child and the child was born. And so I thought that we would like to take a look at some of those doctrines, and we'd spend the rest of the afternoon discussing those. In fact, I just jotted down on a list some of the doctrines that are mentioned here. Isaiah discusses or alludes to, now y'all stay awake with me, the incarnation, the first and second coming of Jesus, the millennial kingdom, or at least the eternal rule of God with us, speaks to us about the deity of Jesus, the love of God, His initiative to save, His fatherly care over His creation, talks about the wisdom of God, His might, His omnipotence, talks about His eternality, His justness, that He will judge, and it talks about the sovereignty of God and the Trinity of God. And so you say, oh my stars. I said, well, all those are very good studies, but I heard that some of you have dinner plans this evening and that you wanted to be out before dinner. And so I thought we might get at this text quite a little bit differently today and just ask three simple questions from our text today. We're going to ask our text to answer three questions. First of all, about this child, who is he? What is he? And what is he up to? Who is he? Is he Jesus? Is he Elijah? Is he John the Baptist? Is he Alexander the Great? Who is this child? And secondly, what is he? Is he a great leader, a great teacher? Was he just a man, or was he God? What is he? And then thirdly, what is he up to? What's his agenda? What's the plan? What is the purpose of this child coming? What if he didn't come? Is it that big a deal? What is the purpose? What is his agenda? And so we'll answer those three questions as we look at this text today. Number one, who is he? Number two, what is he? And number three, what's he up to here in our text? So number one, let's begin. Who is he? Well, that's the first thing we want to do as we read verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born." What is the identity of this child? Did Isaiah know who this child was? Isaiah had started speaking about this child just two chapters prior. And so we want to use all of Scripture to explain to us today who indeed this child is. And so if you'll take your Bible and just flip it back, probably one page, you'll get to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We want to try to identify this child that is before us today. Isaiah had just begun mentioning him. He says in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so, for those of you, including myself, who are not Hebrew scholars and don't understand exactly what Emmanuel means, we are very fortunate to have the New Testament kind of translate that and explain to us what Emmanuel means, and even there, connect what the prophet was saying in Isaiah 7:14 with Jesus in Matthew's account. And so the Word of God spoken through Matthew and his account, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, and this is one of the two books that give us the story of Christmas in the New Testament. It's actually not found in "Twas the Night Before Christmas," and "The Night Before Christmas" was actually not necessarily found in the Scriptures. But here we have in Matthew's account, chapter 1 and verse 20. Let's try to see if we can understand who that virgin with child was, and who that child is in the manger. It says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, "But while he," Joseph, "thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins.' And so all of this was done that it might be fulfilled." What fulfilled? What Isaiah was talking about, that's what's being fulfilled. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," speaking of Isaiah, "saying," now they quote him, the verse that we had read 700 years ago, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And now the translation Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her until she had brought forth her son, the firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice that Joseph was the one who called his son Jesus, and all these things were fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that the son Emmanuel, God with us, would be named Jesus. And so when we turn back to our text, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, these scriptures and other scriptures make it very clear that the child that is in view here is Jesus. Well, that was easy enough to say, well, we knew that, Pastor. You're not teaching us anything new. We knew that the child that was in view there was Jesus. Okay, so who is he? He's Jesus. But the second question, which is a question of the ages, is then, what is he? Is he God? Is he just a man? And the early church debated this for the first of four centuries. And they had councils where they were trying to figure out, well, who exactly is Jesus? Is he like God or is he God? And so in the Council of Nicaea in 325, a bunch of guys got together, and Arian and Athanasius were debating, and their lives were at stake over the verdict that was going to be delivered. And so Arian said, no, he is not God. He's just like God. He's similar to God. And they debated words like homoousius and homoousius, just the letter I separating whether or not he was God or whether he was just like God. And so Athanasius says, no, he's not like God or similar to God. He is the same as God. He is indeed God. And so that was one of the first of the councils. They had the council at Constantinople, council at Ephesus, and then they had another council going on there in Chalcedon in 451. And they said, well, if he's God, then how can he be a human and be God at the same time? And so they debated about his natures, his human nature, and his deity as well. And they came up with this statement, and you can take this home with you and post it up on your refrigerator, that there were two natures, completely God, completely man, without confusion in one person in Christ, without confusion. And so they laid the framework in these debates over the first four centuries to tell us what we already know. And if we could have just gone to the text here in Isaiah, we'd see that he is human. He was born as a child, and then as we'll see here in just a little while, that he is indeed God. And so that was the debates that they had. But rather than demonstrate to you what the early church debated in these councils, I would rather let us look in God's Word to see what the Bible says about the deity of this child. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. A child being born certainly speaks to us about his humanity. But Jesus did not begin when he was born in Bethlehem. He became a human as a child, but as a son he was given. The son had always existed from eternity past. And what we call it is the incarnation. Carne, meaning meat or flesh. He took on flesh. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Speaking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God. And then it says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled or dwelt among us. And this speaks to his humanity. But what of his deity? What does the scripture say about his deity? Well, as we dig into verse 6, we're given four names here, which are actually outflowing expressions of Emmanuel, God with us. These are four descriptive attributes that help us to understand who this child is. Now, notice in verse 6, he says, about this child, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Pele Yawatz. Pele meaning wonderful. And it has the description of something that is extraordinary, something that is marvelous, something that is indescribable, incomprehensible. He is wonderful. And that word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament in the story of the birth of Samson. Now, you remember Samson, the strong man? His parents had an encounter with the angel of the Lord, which was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus had manifested himself to them. And we read of the story of Samson. I'll read that to you. Judges chapter 13, verses 15 and 18. Then Manoah, Samson's father, said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Well, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, that we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing as it is wonderful?" Pele. And so Jesus, the child in the manger, is Pele Yawatz. He is the wonderful counselor. And counselor in that he guides and that he instructs. That he is a wonderful counselor refers to the endless depths of his wisdom by which he provides perfect counsel. Part of that is his word. In the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And God instructs us perfectly in counsel through His Word. His Word is never failing. Now, if you go to seek counsel from a Christian counselor, and I have several friends who are counselors, if you wanted to do marital counseling, or if you had counseling for some form of an addiction, you just wanted to talk to them and speak to them about something going on in your life, do you know that the average wait for a Christian counselor is about 3 months? In fact, a couple of my friends, I said, "I have somebody who would like to talk to you. How soon could he do it?" "Well, I'd get his name on my books, and it would be about 3 months away." Christian counselors are in much demand today. But let me tell you about these Christian counselors, although many of them are good and have good intentions. They are limited in their wisdom compared to God and compared to God's Word. They are limited in their ability to understand you perfectly. They are also limited in their time. But God is not limited by any of these things. There is no end to the depths of His knowledge. There is no time constraint that you can go to the Pele Yawatz. You can go to the wonderful counselor in your trials and in your tribulations and say to Him today, "Oh God, oh Lord, Lord, would you help me? God, you know I'm struggling with these things. God, you know I'm discouraged about these things. God, you know about this relationship. Oh God, would you help me?" And the one who is the wonderful counselor is available to you 24/7. He is wonderful. His name is wonderful. And we should, as the Bible says, cast all of our cares on Him. Reminds me of Matthew 11:28, when Jesus Himself said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you see the hand of the Savior extended to you today? And in the midst of the busyness and the trials and the tribulations and the things that go on in your life, the things that you're struggling with, in your Christian life, as you struggle, He's saying, "Come unto me." You were not meant to carry that burden. God didn't intend you to carry the burdens that you carry. And so He says to you, and He appeals to you as the wonderful counselor, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." He's the only one who can do that. Jesus, the wonderful counselor. Notice also it says that He is the mighty God, the El Gibor, the prevailing or conquering God. El meaning God, Gibor meaning might, power, or strength. Now how can this be that Jesus is mighty God? Because I understand from the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus is not Almighty God, that He's just a God. He's not Almighty God. But the Bible will not endorse that point of view. Because the Bible says that you are either God or you are not God. There is not one mighty God and several on a lower level. There is either God or not God. And Isaiah knew that very well. The prophet who wrote this, Isaiah, says that the child would be the mighty God. And it is the same one. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 44 of this same book. Isaiah 44. And there are several passages in Isaiah 44, chapter 45, and chapter 46, where Isaiah wants to nail home a point to us today. He wants us to fully understand who God is, and the fact that there is only one God. There is not two gods. There's not 20 gods. And so Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. These are some of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. We're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Is He God or is He not? Isaiah just said He was the El Gibor, mighty God. But elsewhere in Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do?" And then in verse 8, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock." And He says, "I know not one." And so the God of the universe, the God of this Bible, the God who saves, the God who is in this manger says, "I don't know of any other gods. There is no other God." And then Isaiah carries the point home. And if you turn the page and get to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 6, He says that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light. I create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then He says in chapter 45 also, verse 21, He says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time?" He's speaking of the uniqueness of prophecy, that He can tell you the beginning from the end. He can tell you what you're going to wear tomorrow. He can tell you every single thing about the future. His word is true, and what He says about the future will come to pass exactly as He has written it. And so He says, "Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord?" And that's what makes this Bible completely unique, that it is inspired by God. And then He says, "And there is no other God besides me, a just God," meaning that He's a good and fair God, "a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." He's the only one that can save. "For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself." There's no one higher that God can swear to, so He swears by Himself. And then He goes on to say, "The word of God, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return to me, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." And we know that Philippians says that that is Jesus who we will bow our knees to. There is no other God. And so when it comes to this verse in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says the child would be the mighty God, you've got to pay your quarter and make a choice. He's either God or He's not God. And if He's God, then we worship Him. And indeed, we see the disciples, and we see those who came to Him as this babe in the manger. They came and they worshiped Him. And when the disciples worshiped Him, what did Jesus do? He allowed them to worship Him because Jesus was indeed the El Gibor, the mighty God. Not only is He the wonderful counselor and the mighty God, He is also, notice in verse 6, back in our text, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Abi Ad. He is the everlasting Father. Abi, from where we get our word Abba. We cry out Abba, meaning Father. Father, oh Jesus. He is the Father, not in the sense of His office, but notice that, see, Father can be used figuratively or literally. And here, Father is being used in the sense that He has a loving care over His creation. Jesus, as the Creator, has a loving care over His creation. And literally, this could be translated as Jesus, the Father of eternity. He loves and He expresses His eternal love and care over His creation. Now, what I want you to understand is that this is not Jesus asserting Himself in the role of the Father. He's not taking the role of the Father, because within the Godhead we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there was a heresy that was put down in the early church called modalism or Sabellianism. And that would say that there was just one God, one person, and that He could either show up as the Father, He could either show up as the Son, or He could show up as the Holy Spirit. But He had to do one or the other. And that was just a heresy that was put down. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son. But here it's expressing His love over His creation. Notice also that it says before Father that He is eternal, everlasting. Everlasting speaks to His eternality, which is true of only God. You see, one of the attributes or characteristics of God, you say, oh, Pastor, don't lose me now. What are you talking about? Attributes of God. Well, there's attributes of God. Like, there's attributes of me. And so if you wanted to say, well, what are some of the attributes of our pastor? You'd say, well, let's see. He's needs to lose a little bit of weight. He's got some shoes that need to be shined. Whatever it is, those are things that describe me. But there are certain attributes about God that are true of God alone. One of the attributes that's true of God is that He is eternal. God alone is eternal. There is never a time when God did not exist. God has always existed. He is the Creator. That's another one of His attributes. Everything else is creation. And so everything you see, you can label it as either creation or Creator. What about the heavens? Are they creation or Creator? They're creation. Everything outside of God. See, God is eternal. He is Creator. Everything else is not eternal and was created. And so He's saying here that He is the Father of eternity. Jesus, the child, was the Father of eternity. He is the Abi Ad. Literally, the Father of eternity. Okay, so what is He? We said who He is. He's Jesus. What is He? Well, He's human. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God, the El Gabor. He's the Abi Ad. He's the Everlasting Father. But our text also has another way to describe Him, and that is He is the Sar Shalom. He is the Sar Shalom. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, you might recognize that word Sar, like where we get our word Tsar, who is a king or a ruler or a leader. And Shalom comprises all these thoughts, all these concepts. Shalom, peace. Do you desire to see peace in this world? Do you desire to have peace in your heart? Shalom comprises the concept of peace and safety and security and blessing and wholeness. And let me tell you what I mean by wholeness. So you could be happy and whole and have peace even in difficult times. Because when you have the peace of God reigning in your heart, that is what true peace is. God created every person with a hole in their heart that only He can fill. Only God can truly satisfy. Only God can truly satisfy. But yet, as humans, we want to go chase the things of the world. And I've heard testimony after testimony of people saying, I remember when I was younger, I was trying to put drugs and alcohol in here, thinking that would fulfill me. And then I went after relationships, thinking that's what will fulfill me. And then I climbed that corporate ladder thinking that's what's going to bring me peace. All these things, thinking that they would bring me peace, but all those were a different shape. The only shape that actually fit here and brought true peace was the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. How many of you have seen those bumper stickers that say, "No Jesus, no peace"? No Jesus, no peace. If you don't see how I'm spelling it, have it in your mind, you don't know what I'm talking about. But the stickers say, "No Jesus," like N-O, like no Jesus, there's no peace. And that's true. If there's no Jesus, there can't be peace, no matter how hard you try. And I know. And if I asked a show of hands here, I'd get a lot of hands. How many of you have tried really hard to find some kind of peace outside of the Prince of Peace? Okay, some of y'all are not telling the truth here. There is no peace if there is no Jesus. But the other side of the bumper sticker says, "No," with a K, like you know. If you know Jesus, then you can know peace. The peace that passes all understanding. I had a friend who prayed for his lost family and for his lost friends. And his prayers were like this. I used to just think about it. He would pray, "God, I pray that you would give Johnny no peace until he finds his peace in you." And you know what? That's actually quite true. Because that real peace and that wholeness only comes from Jesus. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access to heaven, access to the Father by faith into His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Okay, well, you say, "Pastor, okay, I'm with you right there." You said, "Who is He?" Jesus. I'll go along with that. What is He? He is fully man and fully God. Okay, I see that He's God. He's either God or He's not God, and the Bible here is saying that He is God. I'll go along with that. Well, then what's the third question? Then what's He up to? What's His plan? Who is He? He's Jesus. What is He? He's God. What's His plan? Well, that depends on which time frame you're asking about. Because if you look closely at the text, you'll notice that there's actually two comings of Christ mentioned here. There's the time where He came as a babe in the manger, where He would be a suffering servant. But then there's also a time, still yet future for us today. And it says here in verse 6, He says, "The government will be upon His shoulder." That's not happened yet. I hope not. We look at the government, we talk about running out of Social Security and all the problems and fraud and lying and corruption and stuff that goes on in the government. Hey, He doesn't have ownership of the government yet. It says He will have it upon His shoulders. So let me talk to you first about the second coming. A time yet future when He will come again and He will establish His government. That is still yet future. He says in verse 7, "Of the increase of His government." Woo, I can't wait to be a part of His government. Let me tell you, if you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, when He comes again, you will be part of His rule and His reign with Him and be a part of His government. And of His government, the Bible says, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Forever, folks, means it doesn't end. It's not like a nation rises up like Rome or America and comes to power for 100 or 200 years. This government will never end. And Handel's Messiah, he says, Ken's going to shoot me for this, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hey! He will reign forever and ever. There will be no end to his rule and his reign, and it will be good. It will be good. That speaks of the time where the government will be upon his shoulder. But the first time he came, he did not come as a conquering king. They tried to make him king, and he said, "My time is not yet." He had a different agenda. You say, what's he up to? He knew exactly what he was up to. He had his eyes fixed like a flint on Jerusalem. And he told his disciples he was coming, and he was going to go there, and that he would die. And Peter said, "Never! We won't let that happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because I have to die. If he doesn't die, we don't have any hope. We don't have the forgiveness of sin." You see, the first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant to die, to pay for your sins and for mine. He had to come to do that. That's the first time. You see, the first time, he didn't have the government on his shoulders. He had an old wooden cross, and he carried that cross for you and for me. And they put that cross in the ground, and they hammered the nails through his hands, through his feet, and he hung on the cross, and he willingly gave his life for you and for me, so that by his shed blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. He bore in his body our sins, your sins and mine, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's what he's up to. That's what he was up to the first time he came, coming to redeem lost people unto himself. And you know what? He's still doing it today. Maybe you're here today and you say, "You know what? When he comes that second time, I'm not going to be ready because I've not taken advantage of what he did for me on the cross the first time. I've not placed my trust in him as the payment of my sin to God." Today, I want to encourage you, before you leave today, to embrace the true meaning of Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Jesus Christ coming in a manger that he might pay for our sin debts, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Who is he? He's Jesus. What is he? He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. He is God. What's he up to? He's saving lost men and women, boys and girls today. And if you're not on that list, if your name's not written in the book of life, he's got his hand out to you today saying, "Come. Today's the day of salvation. Today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Are you willing to trust in him?" One verse I didn't spend too much time on, one sentence, second sentence of verse 6, it says, "Unto us a son is given." The son was given. And if you take that over to the New Testament, it is one of the most famous passages of the New Testament, John 3:16. Speaking of that son that was given, it says this: "For God so loved the world," for God so loved you, "that he took the initiative." He demonstrated his love for you. He couldn't show you any more than he has already shown you that he loves you. God so loves you that he took the initiative. He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him. That doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter how big, how small, how tall, how wide. It doesn't matter a thing. Whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have, possess, own. They would have eternal life. That is the promise of God that's extended to you today. God so loves you, he gave his only begotten son. That child that was in the manger was given to you and for you that you might believe, and that by believing you would have life in His name. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for Your truth, the simplicity of Your word, Lord. God, thank You for that child that was born. Lord, I thank You that You took on flesh. Lord, I thank You that the Son was given, Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Lord, we thank You that You came that first time to prepare a way for us. And that by believing in what You did, what You accomplished on the cross, that we might have life. I pray for the one that's here today that needs to receive that free gift of what You did on the cross and trust You today by faith. If you're here today and you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would spend eternity with Jesus in heaven, I want to encourage you to embrace the promise of God and receive His Son. He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe would not perish." Would you claim that today? If you're here today and would like to claim the promise of God and believe upon Jesus, that He died in your place on Calvary's cross for your sins, that He was buried and rose again on the third day, if you'll believe those things, you shall be saved, the Bible says. If you're here today and would like to accept that free gift, I encourage you to pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess to You that I am a sinner. I believe You died on the cross for me. I believe You died, were buried, and rose again on the third day. I trust You now as my Savior. Thank You for hearing my prayer. And Lord, I thank You for those who have, by faith, trusted You. Father, I thank You that You came the first time as a suffering servant. Lord, I look forward to the day, maybe even today, that You would return and establish and order Your kingdom in judgment and in justice from that time forward. Lord, we know that You will accomplish and perform all these things according to the promise of Your word. We look forward to that day. Father, I pray now that You would bless this time of invitation. Lord, we thank You for the simplicity of Your word. May it work in the hearts of our people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the time of invitation. Perhaps you're here today and you felt the tug of God on your heart. He's convicting you and saying, today I want you by faith to trust in me. If you trusted in Jesus today, I want to encourage you as we stand and sing in just a little while to slip out the aisle, come down here, grab my hand and say, Jesus, I trusted in Jesus today. Maybe you're here today and you heard some things that you have some questions about. You heard about having a relationship with God, that you were created for that purpose. And you want to know more about having a relationship with God. If you're here today and that's the desire of your heart, come down there. I'll grab my hand. Says, tell me more about Jesus. We'll open up the Bible and share with you. Maybe you'd like to set up an appointment. We'd be happy to do that. Perhaps you're here today and like a family in the first service, they said, hey, I want to be a part of what's going on at Richland Creek. I want to be a part of the family there. I believe in a church that's focused on the Word, focused on prayer, and indeed that's what we are. You want to be a part of this family. You know, the Bible says that we should all be parts of a local family. And if the Lord is leading you to that today, come grab my hand and just say, family. I want to be a part of this family. God is leading me here. Perhaps you're here today and you need to speak to the wonderful Counselor, the Pele Yawats. The altar will be open for you to come and to pray. There'll be pastors, elders up here if you'd like to pray with somebody. Whatever it is, if the season has got you stressed out and you just want to get your focus right back on Jesus as the reason for the season and understand what Charlie Brown understood, that Jesus is the reason for the season, the altar will be open for you to come and pray. Whatever it is, do whatever God's telling you to do as we stand and as we sing.